Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
I'm taking a further scripture reading, and this time I'm going to the Gospel of Luke, Luke's Gospel, and the 12th chapter, Luke chapter 12, and I'm reading from verse 13 to the end of verse 21. Luke chapter 12 and verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the scriptures that you have given to us, preserved for us. We thank you for the privilege that is ours. We thank you for the freedom that is ours to be able to gather together, to be able to come together and open your word together, that we may be encouraged, that we may be edified, that we may be comforted, that we may be challenged, that we may be convicted. Oh, our Father, we pray that you would be pleased to open your word to us. And we pray that by your Spirit, you would speak to us. That not one of us here in this room will fail to hear your voice this day. You have something to say to us. So, our Father, may our attitude be that of, "Speak, Lord, your servant hears." Father, forgive the sins of the one who speaks, for they are many. Grant that we may see no man save Jesus alone. And this we pray for your own praise and for your own glory. Amen. Many years ago, when VCRs had not long been introduced, friends of ours lent us theirs when they went on holidays. And so one evening we noticed from the TV guide that there was to be an English mystery thriller being played, which was entitled The Ghost Train. And so, seeing it was scheduled to be shown rather late at night, we decided to try out this fancy machine, this VCR. The film itself was an old one. It was made in 1941, and it starred an English comedian called Arthur Askey. And if you know the name Arthur Askey, it just simply means that you're showing your date and your age. I'm sure very few of you would have heard that name, but whatever, we set the timer on the machine and we went to bed. The next evening we settled down to watch this movie per kind favor of the VCR. But just as we neared the dramatic climax of the story, the VCR stopped. The machine had not recorded all the movie because it had gone on longer than advertised, and it was out of sync with the times that we had set on the machine. And for many, many years, we didn't know how the story finished. We were left hanging up in the air, just wondering whether it would ever come back on television again. You couldn't purchase it, you couldn't find it. And we just wondered, I wonder what happened. What was the end of the story? The book of Jonah is just like that. The book of Jonah really has no ending. It just leaves you wondering, what happened to this man, Jonah? What was the next episode in his life? What did he learn? Where did he go? What did he do? The story just stops with a question. And yet in saying that, it's not until you come to the final verses of this last chapter that in fact you really come to understand what is the fundamental and the central truth of the whole book. And you have your Bible with you, I trust. Come with me to that portion that I read in your hearing earlier, Jonah chapter 4, because it's verse 11 which really becomes the lens through which we should see and read the whole book, the whole story. The question that the Lord Himself asks here, recorded for us at the beginning of the 11th verse, the Lord says, "And should not I pity Nineveh? Should not I pity Nineveh?" It is a question that challenged Jonah, and is a question which challenges us about our view of God. Because our lives are governed by our view of our God or our gods. To understand this book, we must see it all through the light of this question that God asks. So what do we see here? Well, if you have a copy of my outline for this morning, you'll see I've got three simple points. God's command was eventually obeyed by Jonah, and God's character was rightly observed by Jonah. But God's compassion was bitterly opposed by Jonah. I want to revisit the first two points rather briefly and then spend a wee bit more time on the third point. The first two, in a sense, are just a review in order that we may look at this whole book through this question. God's command was eventually obeyed by Jonah. And this covers the story from chapter 1, verse 1, through to chapter 3 and verse 10. And it's within this section that we read of Jonah's rebellion, chapter 1, the first four verses. We read of his rescue, chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. And then his remembrance, as it were, of God's goodness and mercy to him in his prayer that's recorded for us in chapter 2 from verse 7 to 9. And then his recommissioning, where the word of the Lord comes a second time to Jonah, That is chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And then the results of that, where the prophet does, in fact, go to Nineveh and proclaims the word of the Lord. Chapter 3, verses 3 through 10. Here is this whole section which one of the pastors I delight to listen to and watch, Alistair Begg, puts it in his own Scottish way. Here you have a picture of Jonah running, sleeping, drowning, praying, and preaching. He eventually comes to do the will of God. And so there are three threads running through this section from the beginning of chapter 1 to the 10th verse of chapter 3. And the three threads running through are these. You have here a picture, a presentation of God's providence. The providence of God. The control of God of all things. The fact that God holds this whole world in His hand because it is God who sends the wind and the storm that arrests Jonah and would almost destroy the ship at sea. God's providence, that the prophet tries to run from God, but you cannot run from God. He tries to hide from God, but you cannot hide from God. God is a God who meets you even when you think you've escaped Him. He sends the wind. He sends the storm. The second thread that you find running through this book is God's provision. For it's fascinating, right at the very beginning, chapter 1 and verse 3, as the prophet would run from God, as Jonah would hasten to get away, and he goes down to Joppa, and what does he find there? He finds a ship ready, prepared, cargo on board. The Blue Peter is flying. They're leaving for Tarshish. He finds a readied ship. Who's readied the ship? Surely it is God who is preparing the place, the means whereby He will be tracking down this rebellious prophet. A readied ship. And then what else does God provide? Well, you read in chapter 1 and verse 17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. God provides at the right time, at the right place, exactly what's required for His prophet. We learn of God's providence. We learn of God's provision. And then we learn of God's pity. God's pity and compassion. Again, right through the story. You get it in chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. God's pity to these sailors. These pagan sailors are brought to a knowledge of the true God, a saving God, a mighty God, a merciful God. God has pity on these sailors. In chapter 2 and verse 2, Jonah himself confesses God's mercy and pity to him. Listen to his words. He prays, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and He answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and You heard my voice. He's turned his back on God. He's hardened his heart to God. But God comes to him in His mercy, in His compassion, in His pity, and He answers him. He hears him. And then, of course, as you read the third chapter, you see that marvelous display of God's compassion to those at Nineveh. That God comes with the word of warning through His prophet, and God has mercy upon these people, these wicked people. In mercy, God pursued His rebellious prophet and gives him a second chance. He doesn't give up on him, and how good that God is, and how good God is to us. For how often has he been merciful to you and to me? Then when with hard hearts we've gone our own way, and yet he's hedged up our way to bring us to himself. Jonah does go where directed, and he does proclaim the message as directed. And God owns his word. He works in the hearts of those at Nineveh. He grants to them faith to believe. He grants to them the gift of repentance. And so God is glorified by these Gentiles for his mercy to them. That very thing that God has promised, that very thing that God proclaimed through the psalmists and through the patriarchs and through the prophets, God is being merciful to the nations. The command was eventually obeyed by Jonah. But then when we come into chapter 4, we see God's character being rightly observed by Jonah. And I get that in verse 2 of the 4th chapter. When Jonah prays to the Lord, he says, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew." What did he know? "That you are a gracious God and merciful. I know that you are slow to anger. I know that you're abounding in steadfast love. I know you'll relent from disaster." Here are the terms the prophet employed, which show to us the very glorious and gracious nature of our God. Here is his acquaintance with his knowledge of the very character of God. And this is the very uniform character assigned to God by the law and by the Psalms and by the prophets. Here is God's own self-revelation to us. He wants us to know what he is like, and therefore we find these terms being employed, this picture being presented to us, that we might know the God with whom we have to do. He reveals himself because he desires that all peoples everywhere might know him and might know him in truth, that he is a fountain of mercy, that he is slow to anger, that he is long-suffering, that he has great kindness, that he's abundant in his goodness, and that everything is owing to the graciousness of his nature. My friends, this is the God we've come to worship this morning, is it not? These are the things true of this God that we're speaking about and that we have been singing about. This is the God we pray to. And here is the source of our confidence as Christians, that it is in himself alone who and what God is like that he finds reasons for saving sinful men and women. He doesn't save us because of our worth. He doesn't save us because of our walk. He doesn't save us because he sees there's something good in everyone. And so he's attracted, as it were, by some inclination of goodness on our part. Not at all. There is none righteous. No, not one. God is the God of salvation because of who he is in himself. And our confidence is founded upon and arises from who he is. The very characteristics that he reveals of himself to us brings comfort to us. It is God's own nature which is that which motivates him to salvation. Did he not say in Scripture at one point, "Not for your sake do I this, be it known unto you, O house of Israel, but for mine own name's sake"? And he deals with us, not because we deserve it. He deals with us, not because we warrant it. He deals with it because of who he is in himself, the kind of God that he is, gracious, merciful, loving. And the fact that God is committed to and passionate for the honor of his own name. Here is what comforts us. Here is what sustains us. But it wasn't what the prophet thought. And it wasn't how the people of Israel responded. And so here, you see, here as we read these characteristics of our God, here is not only the source of our comfort as Christians, but here is the standard for our characters as Christians. This is the very point, you see, that Jonah missed. This is why God has to ask him the question regarding his own pity, should I not pity Nineveh? This is the point that the prophet missed, that he, in owning this God and knowing this God and being obedient to God, was to obey in such a way that he revealed this God by his own manner of life. Not only the message that poured forth from his lips, but the message that was declared by his life. Dr. G. Campbell Morgan simply put it this way: the responsibility of those who represent Jehovah is that they represent him. You get it? The responsibility of those who represent the Lord is that they do represent him. They are to be like him. God's character is what brings us confidence. It's God's character that we are to show as we represent him. God's character was rightly observed by Jonah. But here's my third point. God's compassion was bitterly opposed by Jonah. And to drive home that truth, God provided an object lesson for his prophet that you get recorded in chapter 4 from verse 5. Return with me, please, to that portion. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it may be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm to attack the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in the night and perished in the night. And should not I pity Nineveh?" What was the lesson? What's to be learned here? Well, let me draw your attention, first of all, to something technical here that may interest those of you who are ardent Bible students. The very structure of the text that we find here. Because, you see, it has been argued that chapter 4 of Jonah should be framed this way. That the content of verses 5 through 11 should come before verses 1 through 4. The argument is based upon two things. First of all, the context. You see, after preaching in Nineveh as per chapter 3 and verse 4, Jonah immediately goes out of the city to see what will happen. And that's what you get in verse 5. And the idea is that he goes from the city and he builds his booth and he awaits to see if the city will continue in its repentance and if God will continue to be merciful. So that God's question of verse 11, do I do right in pitying Nineveh, is that which causes Jonah to respond as he does and is recorded for us in verse 1 of chapter 4. Then when God says to him, should I not pity Nineveh? Jonah's response is, it displeased him exceedingly, and he was very angry. So that the Lord's final word to Jonah is not verse 11, but the final word to Jonah is verse 4, where the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? The picture being presented is of the prophet sitting in his booth for the 40 days to see if God will relent of his mercy, and failing to do so triggers the anger that is manifest by Jonah and recorded in verse 1 of chapter 4. So contextually, there's an argument put. And then grammatically, we're told that from verse 4 onward, the grammar points to that action which has occurred in the past. Jonah had gone out of the city. Jonah had made a booth. Jonah had known this plan. From verse 5 onward, it's talking about something that had taken place prior to verse 1. Whatever the structure of the text, the truth of the text remains unchanged. Jonah, having obeyed God's command, and having observed God's character, is not a true representative of God, because he is angry at God's mercy, where God has been abundant in his mercy. And the fact that he is not a true representative of God is emphasized by the story in the text. That is the story that you get now from verse 6 through 11. There are three incidents here that share intentional parallels. What do I mean by that? Well, look with me at verse 6. What does God appoint? In verse 6, we're told that the Lord God appointed a plant. In verse 7, we're told that God appointed a worm. And then in verse 8, God appoints a searching and a scorching east wind. So there's three things that he appoints here in this story: a plant, a worm, and a scorching east wind. And these have their effect upon the prophet. They have their effect according to God's providence and plan and purpose here. How does the prophet respond to these three things that God has appointed? Well, if you notice in verse 6, God has appointed shade through the plant. In verse 7, there is destruction of the plant by the worm. And in verse 7, the sun comes with this scorching wind to such a degree that Jonah is feeling like fainting. He's sunstroke. Now, when you look at these three things together, what God has appointed and how the prophet has responded, you looked at in the first instance of the plant and the third instance of the wind, Jonah responds, first of all, he is exceedingly glad about this plan. But when the hot wind comes, He responds by saying that he wished he was dead. He wished he was dead. But the question is, how does Jonah react to the second thing that happened? How does Jonah react to the plant withering? When God gives him the plant, he's extremely happy. When the east wind comes, he's scorched, he wants to die. How does he respond to the withering of the plant? Well, that information is withheld until you get to verse 10. It's only here where we find how Jonah has understood and how he's responded to the taking of this shed from him. Look at verse 10. And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night." What's the Lord saying here? Jonah, you had great pity for, you had great compassion for that plant. Even though you had no part in its creation, even though you had no part in its cultivation, but something was that was of little significance due to its brevity of life, because it was something that was here today and gone tomorrow. Jonah, you had pity and you had great compassion on something so inconsequential. You pitied something which was almost nothing. And so the significance of the text is brought out in verse 11. Because here is the divine reasoning and logic, arguing from the lesser to the greater. For the scale of living things, my friends, is this: human life is of ultimate value. Animal life has lower value. But plant life has the lowest value. And the argument being presented here in this book is that Jonah had pity for this plant, which was here today and gone tomorrow. And yet the Lord says, "Jonah, should I pity Nineveh, where there are 120,000 souls in that city?" Now, what exactly our Lord is referring to here when he talks about 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from the left, it can be understood in the sense of God is saying, "Jonah, you had pity for a plant that would die in a day. Should I not have pity for 120,000 children who lived in Nineveh? Should I not have pity for 120,000 people who, by their sinful lifestyle, were so bound and blind in sin, they didn't know how to get free, they lacked discernment, and yet they were people, humans made in the image of God? Jonah, you're angry with me because of my compassion, and yet look at yours. You're angry with me because I've saved 120,000 kids and you've lost a plant." Whatever the meaning of the text or the terms, I think the reasoning, the logic, is clarified for us by the Lord Jesus. If you turn over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 26, Matthew 6 and verse 26, part of that Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says, and recorded in this verse, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they come down to verse 28. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And the emphasis being drawn out here is brought out in those words, will he not much more clothe you? Is God much not more concerned and compassionate to people than to plants? Jonah grieves at the loss of the plant. And it's here, as this book closes, that we face two great challenges. And the first of which is this: what do we value? What are our values? What did Jonah value and prize? The plant. The plant. That which was fleeting and passing. He valued the plant more than he valued people. He valued that which was temporal rather than that which was eternal. He valued his own comfort over and above others' salvation. And if I may apply the words of Sinclair Ferguson, do we care more about the items in our gardens, the produce of our fields, or perhaps the contents in our garage or home, than we do about fellow men and women and the spread of the gospel to them? What do we value? What do we value? Because let me apply it more directly. Do we value our stuff, our possessions, more than we value our souls? What did Jesus say in that parable that he taught in Luke 12 that we read earlier? This man who builds bigger and bigger barns. What was Jesus' word for this man? The Authorized Version, I think, simply puts it, "Thou fool, thou fool. This day, your soul will be required of you." What profit is it if a man gains this whole world and yet loses his own soul? Jesus says life does not consist in the abundance of things. And therefore, at times, God has to take away from us things in order that we may focus on Him. Sometimes God has to remove certain things from us in order that we may gain Him. For God's desire is that we might know Him and prize Him and value Him above all else. And so as Christian people, we have to learn the lesson of holding on to things, even relationships, lightly. Not to hold on to things with clenched fist, but to hold things lightly. To view what we have carefully, lest that which we have, that which we possess, becomes an idol that we worship with our hearts. My friends, when God removes things from us, it is not to deprive us, but rather it is to enrich us eternally. Because God is more concerned for our ultimate pleasure and delight than our immediate comfort and joy. So what do we value? What is our perspective on that which is here today but will be gone tomorrow? And so how do we live in light of that? How do we live in light of this valued system? Well, how did Peter put it? Listen to his words. Speaking of this world and everything in it that will go, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought we to be in lives of holiness and godliness? If I can put it like this, our value system is related and linked to our virtues. Our values and our virtues. Let me explain. How does this book of Jonah conclude? It concludes with a question. The Lord has the final word, verse 11. But you see, it's a question without an answer. Jonah doesn't respond. We don't know how he responded to this question that the Lord put. It's left hanging there. And it's left hanging there for a reason. It's left hanging in the front of every reader. When God says, "Shall I not pity Nineveh?" The question is going to all the Jonas. The question is going to you and to me. This is God's question in His Word to us this morning individually. This is what God is asking us this morning. Should not I pity Nineveh? And therefore, how do we respond? With a godly compassion that shows itself in how we relate to one another, or with indifference and calloused unconcern and selfish detachment? Our God is, as Jonah rightly described, a gracious God and a merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And we who are His people are to be agents of those attributes to others. We're to be the agents of God's blessing, of mercy and of grace and of kindness and of forgiveness and pardon and acceptance to this world in which we now live and move and have our being. God calls us and commissions us, His people, to be a blessing to others, to manifest and spread the fragrance of His divine character. And Jesus says that we're to love even those who are our enemies. And to place that in the context of the book of Jonah, the words of Jesus in Matthew 5. God wants Jonah to bless those who hate him, because that's what God is like. Isn't that true? God blesses those who hate him. Wasn't that not true of each one of us? God doesn't do us good because we first loved Him. But we were rebellious people, ungodly people, unrighteous people. Paul puts it in terms, while we were yet enemies of God, haters of God, we obtained mercy. He had pity upon us. And it's that attribute, it's that characteristic that we're to represent to a lost and a fallen world. We own the name of Christian, and therefore that behoves us to be what that name means. You know what it means, don't you? The disciples were first called Christians because they were so like Christ. They were little Christs. That's what Christian means. So like Him. People could see Christ in them. Those who resemble the Lord Jesus Christ, displaying His virtues and demonstrating His values, His compassion, His mercy, His grace, His patience, even to a rebellious prophet. Because even here, God is being merciful and gracious to His prophet. And so in the church, we're to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, being imitators of God, representing and reflecting God with each other. So let me finish with a story. In the book, some of you may have read it or seen the play, Les Misérables by Victor Hugo, Jean Valjean is released from a long prison term for stealing a loaf of bread. And he finds unexpected shelter in the home of a kind and hospitable bishop. But the old temptation proves to be too great for him. And while the household is asleep, he steals some of the bishop's silver and runs off with it. When Jean Valjean is caught red-handed with the silver in his possession, he is brought before the bishop by the authorities. And at this moment, we are witness to an extraordinary act of grace. The bishop informs Jean Valjean's accusers that he actually gave the silver to the ex-convict as a gift. He asks the police to remove their hands from him and allow Jean Valjean to go free immediately. Jean Valjean is mesmerized by this gesture. Hugo writes that Jean Valjean looks at the bishop with an indescribable expression. Next, the bishop takes two silver candlesticks from the mantelpiece and feigns before the police that more silver had been forgotten by his guests. "My friend," said the bishop, "before you go away, here are the candlesticks. Take them." He went to the mantelpiece, took the two candlesticks, and handed them to Jean Valjean. Jean Valjean was trembling all over. He took the two candlesticks distractedly and with a bewildered expression. "Now," said the bishop, "go in peace. And by the way, my friend, when you come again, you needn't come through the garden. You can always come through the front door. It is closed only with a latch day and night." Next, after the gendarmes had left, the bishop admonishes Jean Valjean, "Do not forget ever that you promised me to use the silver to become an honest man." Jean Valjean had no recollection of any such promise and stood dumbfounded. The bishop had stressed these words as he spoke them. He continued solemnly, "Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil, but to good. It is your soul I am buying for you. I withdraw it from dark thoughts and from the spirit of perdition, and I give it to God." This merciful act made such an impression upon the troubled convict that it left him indelibly changed forever. Having been the recipient of unspeakable mercies, he now becomes the benefactor of one merciful act after another towards the outcast and suffering. He rescues a destitute and disadvantaged woman turned prostitute. He saves a man about to be crushed under a cart and later finds employment for him. He protects the woman's daughter from a situation of child slavery and treats her as his own granddaughter. Mercy had worked a powerful transformation in his life and character. My friends, this morning, do you know this transforming power of God in your life? Do you know God in this mighty, miraculous, saving, transforming way? Do you know personally the mercy of God? Have you known personally His pity upon your soul? What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What is your view of God? How do you comprehend Him? How do you see Him? Should I not have pitied Nineveh? Or if I can rephrase that, what is God really like? What is your God like? Because we're all worshiping some God. Is your God the God of Jonah? Have you tasted and seen of His goodness? Have you known His mercy and His grace? Oh, my brother and my sister, I pray that you may know this God and trust in this God who meets sinful men and women such as we are, undeserving, but who meets us with mercy and pardons our sin and claims us to be His own with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Should not I pity Nineveh? Let's pray together.